Ephesus is spoken about in the New Testament quite a bit. It was an important city in the Roman Empire. It was second in size to that of Rome itself. It was located in what we now know as Turkey, on Turkey's western seaboard of the Aegean Sea. Aegean Sea flows and feeds into the Mediterranean Sea. Kind of gives you an idea where Ephesus kind of was. Now, during the days of the New Testament, it was a Greek city, but part of the Holy Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul began the first Christian church in Ephesus during what we call his second missionary journey. And then later, the Apostle John lived and ministered in Ephesus and actually wrote about Ephesus in one of the seven churches that he mentions in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, it was during Paul's third missionary journey that he returned to Ephesus, and he ministered there for around, we think, 3.5 years. It was really the high point of Paul's ministry in terms of fruitfulness. The miracles that had taken place while Paul was in Ephesus were really nothing less than extraordinary. People were healed, set free from demon possession, by simply touching the aprons and the leather cloth that Paul wore as he made tents during the day. Now, Ephesus was also a religious center of the Roman Empire. There were three temples there for the worship of Caesar. But there were also, but they weren't the only focus of the people of Ephesus. There was another temple there known as the Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, the Temple of Diana. Now, the Temple of Artemis was a huge structure in Ephesus. It was massive and had been torn down and rebuilt several times throughout the years due to various wars and natural disasters that had struck Ephesus over the years. The temple of Artemis was declared as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, the Temple of Artemis was also used as a treasury or a bank for the ancient world, where merchants and kings and even cities would make deposits, and where their money could be kept safe under the protection, they believed, of the deity Artemis. So Ephesus and this Temple of Artemis is the setting for our sermon today. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word that is alive, living and breathing for us. And help us, Lord, to understand and to hear from you this morning. In your name we do pray. Amen. We're going to stay in Acts 19. So if you have your scriptures, you can turn to it. It will also be on the screen. Acts 19, starting in verse 21, reading 21 and 22 to start. It says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So when Paul wrote, "when these things were accomplished," what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about how his ministry in Ephesus was coming to a close. He'd been there 3.5 years. He felt by the Spirit that his ministry there was closing. And so what Paul was doing in these two verses, explaining what he plans to do when he leaves Ephesus. He had been there 3.5 years. He'd seen God do several miraculous things. People were healed, set free from demons. Everyone in the church renounced their witchcraft and burned all their magic scrolls in huge bonfires in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts 19, 11 to 20. But most importantly, God brought a great number of people to salvation through the direct ministry of Paul, and the church there had been established on a very firm foundation. And so we read in Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The church in Ephesus that Paul planted was growing. It was vibrant. It's doing stuff in Ephesus. It's causing people to change their lives, which is all exciting. Then Acts chapter 19:10 tells us that all those who dwelt in this province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and the Greeks. And this all sprang out again of the ministry that God had given to Paul in Ephesus. Now, after seeing the fruit of God's work, Paul begins to feel like he had done all that God had called him to do there in Ephesus. So he prays and he feels led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem after passing through Macedonia and Achaia. That was his plan. The plan was to go and collect funds to help the church in Jerusalem. He'd collect them from the various churches he'd be traveling through on his way to Jerusalem. And then along the way, he would stop and preach in those churches as he collected the funds. Acts 20 forward relates the rest of Paul's journey and his escapades and the wonderful things that God was able to do through him. But in Acts 19:22, we read that Paul, still in Ephesus, sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, presumably ahead of him in preparation for this journey to Jerusalem, while he stayed and wrapped things up in Ephesus. Maybe he had to pack up his office or something, I don't know. And that's when Demetrius, the silversmith, enters the picture. We're going to do four characters in the New Testament these last 4 weeks of August. Last week, who did we look at last week? I can't remember. Yeah, Barnabas, that's right, the encourager. I'm so tired. That's right, Demetrius this week. Next week we'll do a fellow by the name of Trophimus, and the last week we'll look at Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament character, but spoken about in the New Testament. So let's look at Demetrius this morning. Acts 19, verses 23 and 24 say this: "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." So the way, in verse 23, is Luke's description of the church in the book of Acts. It was referred to as the way. And so someone or something was causing a large disturbance within the body of the church in Ephesus. And it was Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, who made silver shrines of Artemis and sold them to the public. And he was angry with Paul and the Christian church. Here's a picture of one of the things that he might have crafted. There have been excavations in recent history in which these small shrines have been uncovered and found all over the Roman world, as far north as France and England. They've been found in the northern frontier of the empire and as far south as in Egypt on their southern border. So they're finding these things all over the European world, even today. Most were made from silver or gold or even bronze, and they were all priced accordingly to what they were made from. Now, people would travel from all corners of the Roman Empire to come and visit this temple of Artemis in Ephesus. But this temple was more than just a tourist trap that sold souvenirs to the visitors. The people came to worship Artemis, who was, in their view, the goddess of prosperity and productivity. They came to make offerings to her so that their fields, their vineyards, their livestock would all prosper. And then they purchased these statues of her as a talisman to take home with them and place in a prominent part of their home where they would continue to worship and place offerings at her feet in hopes of continued prosperity and productivity. You can take that off the screen. So Demetrius, he made a great living making and selling these little statues. And so when the church started to spread in Ephesus, and when people were converting from paganism to being Christ followers, people stopped buying into all this god and goddess worship that the Romans and the Greeks had taught them. They began to live a life of faith and obedience towards God. They no longer needed these little trinkets because their hearts had now been filled with the love of God. You know, this is a great reminder that people today still long to fill that emptiness in their hearts with something meaningful. So let's not treat people poorly because they resort to filling their void in their life with other things. Instead, we need to introduce these people to Jesus, who will abundantly bring meaning and purpose and fulfillment to their lives. People will turn to anything to fill this void in their lives. They'll turn to drugs or alcohol, sex, false religions, superstition, even things like family and work and hobbies. They turn to these things and devote their time and energy into them because they long to find meaning and purpose for their life, to fill that void in their heart. They're looking for something, but they don't know what the answer is exactly. Well, we know the answer is Jesus. We've met Jesus. We have taken those things out of our heart and we've replaced it with the abundant love of Jesus. So it's during these times of great immorality that the gospel is shining in Ephesus. The first thing that is noted by this outpouring of God's Spirit is that the local tradesmen began to lose money from the operation of the temple there in Ephesus. So in verse 25, we read that Demetrius came up with a plan to defeat the gospel. And that's found in 19, verses 25 to 27. It says, he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Made a good case, Demetrius. But boy, doesn't that sure look and sound like a union meeting? Like he was a shop steward and he was standing up on a stool denouncing the evils of the Christians and how they're going to take away all their livelihood and their prosperity. Oh, yeah, and maybe the temple would be damaged too. These guys were losing money and they were upset by it. So they banded together in order to do something about it. Their anger is leveled at Paul. Because again, we saw back in verse 10 that the gospel had spread throughout all of Asia. And Demetrius knew that. We know that six other churches sprang out of the church that was formed in Ephesus. She birthed six other churches because of Paul's ministry. It was a growing, vibrant community of Christians. The good reputation held by the silversmiths and the other trinket makers in Ephesus, they felt was being damaged by the gospel. That Paul's ministry had been too effective. And their fear is spelled out here in verse 27, that the fame of the temple of Artemis would be tarnished and that the people would no longer come to Ephesus to worship and buy their trinkets. But truth be told, Demetrius, I think, cared less about these things than he did about his own empty pocketbook. He had long ago decided to fill the hole in his heart with the pursuit of money, of wealth. Which brings us to verse 28 to 32. When they heard this, the people in the crowd, they were filled with rage and they began crying and shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now the city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason that they had come together. So at the conclusion of Demetrius's great trade union speech, all of the tradesmen were stirred up and took their message to the streets. Demetrius was appealing to three things: their greed, their pride, and their fears. And so they began shouting this phrase, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they were running around all angry. Now some people saw this, and they didn't have anything better to do, and they joined in, and they formed a mob. More and more people joined in. People who didn't even know why the mob was being formed. It's called a mob mentality. You see this around the world. I remember, much to my chagrin, when the Vancouver Canucks made it to the final against the Boston Bruins. They were up three games to nothing. And Boston came back to beat them in Vancouver. And Boston beat them 4-3. And if you remember the riots that were happening in Vancouver, 2/3 of those people that were arrested by the police for rioting had no reason, had no clue about the Vancouver Canuck game. They just saw people destroying things and they just wanted to join in. The same sort of thing was happening here in Ephesus. The crowd was so large, not because there were so many tradesmen, it's just because people were getting stirred. They had that mob mentality. And the crowd was in such a frenzy that they grabbed a couple of Paul's friends because they couldn't find Paul. And one of these guys was Aristarchus, and the other was Gaius, who we're going to get to in a few minutes. Now, Paul heard this, and he wanted to go down to get his friends freed and to face these charges directly. But as we just read, the disciples in Ephesus, they wouldn't let Paul risk it. It was too dangerous for Paul, they said. The crowd then took Gaius and Aristarchus, and they carried them down to the local Colosseum where they would hold their Olympic-type events, but at one time was also the place where they threw the Christians into the lion's den. So they're a little concerned for Paul to go down there, no less concerned for Gaius and Aristarchus. But Paul still wanted to go. He wanted to get down there because Paul was, he was never really ever afraid of anything, it seemed. But even some of Paul's rich friends in the local government, some who had come to Christ, they're called the Asiarchs, they warned Paul not to go down to the Colosseum because it was too dangerous. There simply was too much confusion, too much anger, too much pent-up aggression found within the crowd. Again, many people didn't even know why they were even upset. And so they told Paul not to go down. And you know, it's funny, because during all of this confusion, the most unlikely source of calmness arrives from the local government. Who would have thought the government would have been able to calm a riot down? But that's what we read in Acts 19, 35 and 36. It says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." So the city clerk is like the mayor. So like he's the mayor of Ephesus. He would have been the person who ran the day-to-day operations of the city for Rome. His basic reasoning was, there's no need for the people to carry on like this. He does this by playing on the sympathies, saying that, well, we all know that Artemis is real and that the temple is really important and that the statue that's built in the center came down from heaven from the gods themselves. And he states these matter-of-factly, like we all know this to be true. These other people are just silly. So he says, so just settle down. Because he says in verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." So his outlook of the situation was that since the Christians weren't robbing the temple, remember the temple also acted like a bank in those days, and since they weren't actually blaspheming against the goddess, that these two men weren't breaking any laws. So he advised them to let the men go, and if they felt they had a legal case, to take it to the courts. And then in verse 40, we see the reason for the town clerk wanting to restore order and disperse the crowd. He says, "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." Ephesus was a free city in the Roman Empire. They were able to self-govern themselves, for the most part, without any interference from the emperor, if they paid their taxes and no one tried to riot or rebel. So the greatest fear of one of the rulers of one of these free cities was that a riot would occur in their city. Because if that got back to Rome, that they couldn't keep the people under control, Rome would then send their army in and take up a military settlement in its place, and it would no longer be a free city. So quieting down and dispersing this mob was in Ephesus' best interest, and that's what the city clerk tried to do. Verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. It worked. The crowd dispersed peacefully. Gaius and Aristarchus were let go. The people realized they didn't have a legal case. There was nothing they could do legally. And so they just had to give up the fight at that point. It's interesting, though. It was at this point that Paul realizes that it was time to leave Ephesus. Now, remember, he had already came to that conclusion midway through chapter 19, but he didn't have a set date of when he was leaving. But now he realizes that the timing is now that he should leave. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. This incident kind of precipitated, kind of pushed his leaving up a little earlier than maybe he wanted to. But hear this, Paul wasn't scared of what happened. Again, I don't know if we ever have any instances in Scripture where Paul was ever truly scared. He wasn't running away because he felt defeated. He left because he knew that the Lord's work for him in Ephesus was done. And when you're told by the Spirit to leave or go or stay, and you don't, you end up being more of a hindrance rather than a help to the church. Now, Demetrius the silversmith, he was not a fan of Paul's. And he went out of his way to try and crush Christianity through a mob mentality. But the rule of law stopped Demetrius short. He knew he really didn't have a case against Paul. But boy, I bet you he was glad Paul left. Because maybe his business of making and selling silver idols would pick back up again. The same with the other tradesmen. But you know, that's not the end of the story. I said to Ben, you got to really stick there with me because the payoff is in the end for this one. This is not the end of the story, not by a long shot. And this is why God's word just continually excites me. I tell you all of this. This is the world's longest sermon introduction. Let's read John 3, verse 12. Now remember, I told you that Paul planted the first church in Ephesus. I also told you that John the Apostle ended up doing ministry in Ephesus just before his exile to the island of Patmos, where he wrote about the seven churches of Asia at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And remember that Gaius was a traveling companion of Paul's and was one of the two men who were grabbed by Demetrius' mob. All right. So we know that Gaius left Ephesus with Paul after the mob incident. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But we also know, not so much through biblical document, but through historical documents, that Gaius had family in Ephesus that he left behind, but to whom he returned later in life. Which brings us to 3 John, verse 1, where John writes a letter. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So the apostle John is now ministering in Ephesus, and he wrote a letter called 3 John, so we call it, as a personal letter to Gaius, who now had some sort of leadership in some other church in Ephesus or the surrounding area. So John continues this letter by commending Gaius for his loyalty and his hospitality towards a group of traveling brothers. The brothers are brothers in the faith. They're missionaries who, in accordance with Jesus' command of Mark 6, have set out on a journey without any money. So then John goes on to request that Gaius provide for the brothers to help them continue their missionary journey. He says in verse 11, 3 John 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." That line in of itself seems so out of place with the whole letter. But when you read it in context, you go, oh, I know why John wrote that line. Because in verse 12, this is the main point of the whole sermon. Verse 12 says this: "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." Who is one of these brothers going church to church, town to town, city to city, spreading the gospel? Demetrius, a former silversmith from Ephesus. Are you kidding me? And so John wrote this letter to Gaius to authenticate Demetrius's conversion and new ministry. Sometime between 54 and 62 AD, a conversion took place that must have made the Union of Ephesus sit up and take notice, because Demetrius, their de facto union leader, gave up his life of making false idols and trying to fill the void in his heart with wealth to follow Jesus' command. And all of this happened after Paul left Ephesus. Folks, we can't ever count anyone as being unsavable. Can't. Not your boss, not your professors, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your children. It doesn't matter how corrupt and villainous of a life a person has ever lived. They are never immune to receiving the gospel and becoming a Christian. I told you before, I have a brother-in-law, committed murder. He's going to get out. He got his parole. Probably 6 months, she'd be back on the street now after serving his time. I preach this to myself, my brothers and my sisters, because we struggle with this daily. I don't want to see him. But what if he accepted Jesus? And what if he came to town and wanted to ask for my forgiveness and have fellowship with me? Because that's kind of the situation Gaius was in. Gaius just got a letter from the Apostle John saying, "Hey, I'm sending you some guys who you got to look after. It happens to be the same guy who grabbed you in the street and was going to kill you. But now can you look after him because he's a Christian now?" I kind of feel like I'm in that situation. And maybe you guys have been in that situation where someone that you know and you've seen their life growing up, and it's just been so anti-Jesus, anti-Christian, and they come to you, and they say they've been changed, and you're just surprised and shocked, and maybe you don't even believe it. But that's what I love about Scripture, about Jesus. No one is immune to ever receiving the good news of Jesus. But they got to hear the gospel, right? They've got to hear the gospel from someone. For whatever reason, Paul, one of the greatest apostles, one of the greatest orators, gifted in leading people to Jesus. For whatever reason, Paul was not able to reach Demetrius. He couldn't. He reached literally thousands of people throughout all of Asia, but he couldn't reach Demetrius with the gospel. But someone did. It wasn't Paul. Paul tried, but someone else did. And again, world's longest introduction, because I think that's the point I want to really drive home today, is we need to try and reach people for Jesus. We need to. That's the God-given command that we have. But for some reason, if they become deaf to your words, we got to start praying for other Christians to come into their lives to speak to them of Christ and not just give up on them. "I've tried 3 times, Pastor. I just can't reach them." No, if you don't have the ability or the God-given permission to reach into their lives, pray that God sends someone else who can. You know, we had the privilege of leading my mom to the Lord, my wife, my 2 kids and I, on her deathbed It was a privilege and an honor. But you know what? It took complete strangers to reach my oldest sister and my youngest brother with the gospel message. We had preached and preached and nothing. It's like falling on deaf ears. You know, like Jesus says, sometimes there is no honor for a prophet in their own hometown. So you may reach people you may reach people you love for the Lord. You may be able to do that, and God bless you, because I was with my mom. But there'll be times where you can't, like we couldn't. But no one, and I mean no one, is immune from salvation. Anyone and everyone can become a believer. So don't write people off too quickly based upon the present reality. Because I wonder if Gaius hadn't written Demetrius off. I wonder if Paul maybe hadn't written Demetrius off. But Demetrius got the gospel sent to him somehow. He accepted it, and his life was changed. So if Demetrius can change, so can the people that you have in your sphere of influence. They can also change. So don't ever give up. If you can't reach them, pray for people to come into their lives to reach them for you and for God. No one's unreachable. Let's pray. Father God, I'm just going to take this time right now to pray that you send, if you haven't done so already, men and women who are strong faith into my brother-in-law Rocky's life, that he would, if he hasn't already, thrown away his old life and accept you as his personal Lord and Savior. I can't promise you how I'm going to react if that happens, but I'm going to trust that you're going to be with me if that were to happen, and he would want to reconnect somehow. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for their families, for their loved ones, for their people in their sphere of influence that they're trying to reach. I pray that you'll give them boldness and courage to go and speak the good news of Jesus to them. Friendship evangelism, Lord. And when the door is shut firmly, well, let us continue to pray together for other men and women to come into their lives so that they would receive the gospel of Jesus. Because as we see, Lord, in your word, your desire is that everyone would be born again. Thank you so much for your love, for your patience with us. And Lord God, in the quietness right now, in the next 15 seconds, let each one of us just offer up a prayer for someone that we're trying to reach. Let's pray together in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. In your name we do pray. Amen. We'll ask you to stand as we close their service with hymn number 517 in the blue. 517 in the blue. Heidi, I think you're going to lead us, right? 517.